James tells us earlier in chapter 1, verse 23, to look in the mirror of his word so that we might see ourselves as we really are, and implying that we'll take appropriate steps to become who we're supposed to be, who we know we're supposed to be, based upon the reflection we see of ourselves in the mirror of God's word. I don't know if you meant the song, the words of the song you just sang, but that's a powerful statement you just made if you meant it. You're asking the God of the universe to make his understanding of yourself your understanding of yourself. And the truth of God's word will make you free. But first, it will make you miserable. And until we understand where God wants us to be and what he wants us to do to get there, we'll never be able to understand the freedom he wants us to enjoy. Those of you who come here on a regular basis know that I use the phrase quite often, cheer up. You're a lot worse than you think you are. I really think that's what James is trying to show us. I really think that's what his older brother Jesus is trying to show us. I really think that's what the Bible, the mirror that reflects who we really are, is trying to show us. We're really a lot worse than we think we are. But cheer up. God is more gracious and forgiving and patient and kind and compassionate and merciful and loving than you ever dreamed or imagined. And we will never be free until we understand that at the depths of our being. We'll always be in bondage with our sinfulness. We'll always be in bondage with our guilt. And the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle James, and Jesus himself came so that you might know the truth about yourself and about God's redemption, and that that truth might set you free. But before any of that can be enjoyed, you must do what our text today from James chapter 4 tells us to do. You must learn to humble yourselves. Listen very, very carefully as I've forgotten. Carol, that's right. Carol comes and reads from James chapter 4, verses 4 through 10.
Good morning. Would you please stand out of respect for reading of God's word? Reading in James chapter 4, beginning at verse 4 through verse 10. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Brian, you want to follow along the sermon outline, it looks like this. It should have been given in your service folder, or you may have been handed a copy independently from that. I need to let you know that what I want to do in the is kind of give you a 50,000-foot overview of the book of James, because I think there's a lot of value in doing that and kind of getting the big picture, understanding what James is trying to get across. Remember, James is Jesus' younger brother, half-brother. And a lot of what Jesus was doing in the Sermon on the Mount was raising the standards of what people conceived to be following the law. Remember, he said to people, you've heard it said that you should not commit adultery. Well, I'm telling you, if you even think lustfully about a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. You've heard it said you shouldn't commit murder. Well, Jesus says, I'm here to tell you that if you are angry in your heart towards your brother, you've committed murder. And at the end of that chapter, in chapter 5 of Matthew, chapter 5, Jesus says, be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, please, really, does any of you really think your perfection comes up to the standard of God's perfection? Come on. Some of you are looking at me like, you're thinking about it. Are you serious? Why would Jesus say this? Because he means it. There is no way God will allow anyone to come into his perfect heaven and screw it up like he allowed it to be screwed up here on earth. And everyone who enters into heaven must be perfect. And it can only come on the merits of Christ, because you don't have it. If there's one thing that all Americans can agree on, which there's very few of those, we would all agree that nobody's perfect. And yet, none of us seem to realize that's the standard of entrance into the kingdom of God. How you doing? Me neither. That's why I'm a pastor. To tell you the good news of what Christ has done. Coming to this earth, living absolutely perfectly his entire life. And not only did he die to take my sins away, but he lived a perfect life so that he can give me his perfection, his righteousness as a gift. Okay. Oh, and by the way, I think the reason why Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, and I think the reason why James in his letter to the book in the book of James is holding out these standards of the law and holding them out and really letting people know how they really should be obey if you really want to follow them, is that it may do exactly what the Apostle Paul said the law was supposed to do. If you look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, that whole wonderful book about grace, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, the law was given to drive you to Christ so that you might understand you're justified by faith, not by your works. If you look at the law as the Pharisees did, that Jesus was talking about in Luke chapter 18, if you look at the law as a checklist of things I need to accomplish, and you look at them and go, wow, I got 9 out of 10, I'm doing pretty good, you're in big trouble. The law should immediately point out areas of our life where we are in desperate need for a Savior, someone to come and relieve us of our sin, relieve us of our guilt, and drive us to the only one who can do that, drive us to Christ. And I believe that's why James wrote his letter, to do exactly that. I believe that's why the Apostle Paul wrote his letters, to do exactly that. I believe that's why Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, to do exactly that. The question before the house is this. What does James hope to accomplish through his letter? I believe the answer is this. James is attempting to encourage his audience to humble themselves and submit to God by demonstrating how far they still have to go in their sanctification. Please understand that the word sanctification really means just to be made holy, to become more and more like Jesus. It's a fancy word to say to grow up in the Christian faith. And the more we understand about our sinfulness, I think the more mature we are. A lot of you are going, wait a minute, I thought the more mature we got, the less sinful we became. Yes, that's true. But I think the more we understand the true meaning of the law, the more we understand the true meaning of what it means to love God with all of our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves, the more we'll start to recognize the sinfulness in ourselves, so that the further down the road we get, the further we understand that the road is. But you're saying, Pastor Keith, this is supposed to be an encouraging type. It is, because Jesus has traveled the road for you. And he's asking you to climb on his back that he might take you where you could never go on your own. Their faith is confirmed. Your faith is confirmed to the extent that you trust in Christ and not yourself for their salvation, sanctification, and righteousness. The problem we have in 21st century America is we're totally unaware of our sinfulness. It's become politically incorrect to say that people are sinful. It's become very, very psychologically damaging, which I think is absolutely backwards of what is reality, for us to confess our sins and for us to admit our sins. Folks, there could be nothing further truth. I find the most liberating thing for me to realize is that I can confess my sins, take them to the cross, realize that Christ has relieved me of those sins, and then feel the freedom that Christ brings to me through the forgiveness that comes. Nothing could be harder on me than to keep that caged up, knowing that I've not lived the right life that I should live, and then keeping that caged up in the back of my mind, well, it really didn't happen, it really wasn't sin, it really wasn't that bad after all, and then living with that guilt constantly gnawing at you. There's a great statement by Billy Sunday about 60 years ago where he said, listen, a sinner can repent, but stupid is forever. Don't be stupid enough to think that you can obtain perfection and righteousness and holiness on your own. Give it up! That's why Jesus said what he did in Luke chapter 18 to those who were confident of their own righteousness. The one whose prayer was heard was the one who said, Lord, be gracious and merciful to me who is a sinner. That's where the freedom comes, because it's reality. And the truth, reality, will set you free. We in the United States have a way of masking over troubles. Probably one of the biggest things we're able to mask over is the real severity of our national debt. And I think we're digging ourselves a hole that may be our undoing. There was an email that came out about 2 or 3 years ago that I thought really put it in perspective. In fact, I've never forgotten this email because it just helped me to get a handle on how silly some of the things that Congress do is. Okay? Here's what it said. At that particular time, the U.S. Tax revenue was $2.17 trillion. In other words, that's how much money the government took in. The federal budget was $3.82 trillion. In other words, that's how much they spent. The new debt every year was $1.65 trillion. That's how much that was being added to the debt that particular year. The national debt at that time was $14.2 trillion. And the recent budget cuts were $38.5 billion. Now, when I hear those numbers, I'm probably doing like a lot of you doing. You're just kind of going, trillion, billion, million, who cares? It's all big numbers. So what this did is they said, let's do you all a favor and take 8 zeros out and look at this in terms of a household budget. So the family income that year was $21,700. That's how much the family's making if we're going to make a comparison here. $21,700. The money spent by the family was $38,200. So the debt added that particular year was $16,500. 1 year's worth of extra debt on their credit card was $16,500. The outstanding balance on the credit card was $142,000. But the family made budget cuts of $38.50. Yeah. Do you see how saying that we've got budget cuts of $50 billion isn't going to cut it? And folks, we're just as blind to our sinfulness and our debt before the God of the universe. In fact, our blindness to our debt before the God of the universe is more tragic than our blindness to our national debt. Much more tragic. The consequences and implications are much more disastrous, long term. There are four kinds of people here at the Hillsdale Free Methodist Church. One, there are those who are saved and know that they are saved. Rejoice. Bask in God's glory and mercy. Two, there are those who are saved and don't think they are saved. That's what James is written for, in order to help confirm your faith, that you might be able to look to where your trust is and where your hope is, and allow you to readjust your focus on Christ and realize that's where your salvation needs to be. Three, there are those who are not saved and know they're not saved, and your heart is so hard that only God can save you. And may God have mercy on your soul. And then four, there are those who are not saved and think they are saved. James will be good for you, because it'll help you to realize how desperately you need a Savior. Okay, the phrase for the day is humble yourself. James tells us in chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. Okay, how does James encourage our humility in light of our spiritual adolescence? I believe that there's at least seven major categories that throughout the book of James, James keeps coming back to in order to encourage us to look to Jesus as our salvation. To look to Jesus as the one that we really need to have in our lives, by pointing out where we're supposed to be, by pointing out the standard, how we should be living. Number one, James tells us that the spiritually mature and wise see their trials as a source of great joy, because trials develop perseverance and patience into our lives. And I'm sure you're all living there, so we really can skip this and go on to the next one. Because all of you, when you lose your cell phone or you've lost your keys, say, praise God, this is another chance for me to develop patience. Nervous laughter. Listen, folks, the one thing I know is true about myself, and I really struggle with this, is to try to more quickly, usually after 4 or 6 days, I can get my head around my situation and I can say, okay, God, you've allowed this. These are the things you use. But Lord, right now, these things are driving me crazy. And so it takes me several days in order for me to get my head around and for my convictions to come up to my beliefs. And for me to actually start living the reality that I know I should be living. But folks, as my maturity in Christ comes, it should take less and less time for that to happen. Till one day, praise God, it may be instantaneous. And when that happens, you will definitely see a new Keith Porter. You'll go, what happened to Pastor Keith? I saw him along the road with a flat tire, absolutely just jumping for joy. He's crazy. Yeah. Crazier than a fox who knows the joy of understanding that God of the universe is sovereign. Well, I promised I wouldn't take much time in these first seven. I need to keep moving. Two, James shows us that yielding to temptations reveal our own evil desires. And of course, none of you have been tempted, so we can skip over this one. Three, James tells us that real faith has a conviction to put into action what it believes. Look what he says in chapter 1, verse 22. Do not merely listen to the words and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Chapter 2, verse 26. As a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Listen, we all have convictions about living the Christian faith that we know we should be doing, but we really, really struggle doing it. Like, don't worry. See, now I know some of you. Some of you I don't know so well, so your face, I have no idea how to read that. But some of you, I can tell by your facial expressions, Pastor Keith, you know I've been struggling with this for the last 40 years of my life. Exactly, that's why I brought it out. To remind you that none of us are living where Christ wants us to live. And that's how we find His mercies new every day, by going back and looking in the mirror and going, yikes. Because God's word is a mirror that will show us where we're really living and drive us again to Christ and free us to be more like Christ. Without this heavy chain and this heavy burden that John Bunyan talks about in Pilgrim's Progress. Four, James reveals that showing favoritism or promoting ourselves via corrupt business practices demonstrates that we trust in human resources more than divine resources. Five, James, like his older brother Jesus, shows us that our unbridled or careless tongue proves the restless evil and poison that remains within us. And this is what I find fascinating. James tells us in chapter 3, verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Folks, that ought to have been a flag to us, that James isn't pointing this out in order for us to check it off of a list. James is pointing this out in order for us to become aware of our desperate need for a Savior who will come in and redeem our hearts, because it's out of our hearts, Jesus said, that the mouth overflows and gives expression. And until our hearts are redeemed, until our hearts are changed, we're never going to be able to have compassionate, graceful, encouraging words come out of our mouths. We're always going to be saying the sharp, sticky thing that will barb somebody. Because that's what our hearts are. And Christ, if you ask Him into your heart, wants to begin the process of redeeming your heart for it to become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus' heart. So that one day, every word that comes out of our mouths will be encouraging. Every word that comes out of our mouths will be part of building up the kingdom of God. And every time we hear something come out of our mouths that does not do that, it should be a red flag that drives us back to Christ and says, God, I still need You. I need You. My heart has not been totally redeemed. My heart has not been totally transformed. I need You to help me take this part of my heart that's desperately wicked, full of evil, James says. 6. James shows us that our boasting of what we will do in the future reveals a misguided and arrogant confidence in our ability to control our destiny. Look what he says in chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, what you ought to say is this: if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you brag and boast. All such boasting is evil. Yesterday, my wife and I visited Faye Calder. I don't know if you're familiar with her. She's a saint that comes in the first service, and she's dying. In fact, I was shocked at how quickly her life is a mist, passing through her hands. But she's such a saint. One of the things that I'd like to do in meeting someone that I know is passing away is try to talk to them about their funeral arrangements and see, but that's always uncomfortable. I mean, how do you talk to somebody about their own funeral? She'd save me the pain of having to do that. She said, Pastor Keith, I wanted to have our funeral here, and I wanted to go like this, and I went, phew, what a saint. She just knows that her life is passing away. She knows that her life is a mist, but she can't wait to see her Savior. Where are you? Can you say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, if you take my life, fine. If you allow me to stay, fine. That's confidence. That's the basis of courage and strength. Because death has no hold on you at all. And when death has no hold on you, you're fearless. Grab that concept around your brain. What life would be like if you were fearless. And by the way, next week we begin Ecclesiastes, and I think God in His providence allowed us to do James because it's a perfect segue into the book of Ecclesiastes, because James is the answer for Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes asks a lot of questions. So you know the answer in advance from the book of James. Remember that. Otherwise, we're going to go through winter going through Ecclesiastes, and you'll all get depressed. And some of you become suicidal, which means I'll have to take tons of time counseling you all, which put me behind. I won't be able to prepare for my sermons, and they won't be as good, and attendance will go down. It'll be all your fault. Ecclesiastes is not a depressing book if you know the answer. Don't forget James as we begin Ecclesiastes next week. I'll make sure you don't. 7. James shows us that the spiritually mature proves his faith in God by taking everything to God in prayer. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. My conclusion. I need to warn you, point A is going to spend a little time, but B, C, and D will go quickly, so don't panic. My conclusion, what does James encourage us to do to confirm our faith in Christ? A, repent and humble yourselves. You can never become better than you are until you confess and fess up that you're not what you should be. I don't care if it's in English class or learning a foreign language or running cross country or playing football or doing architectural work or construction work. I don't care what it is. You can never move further down the line and become all that God wants you to be until you confess you're not what you should be. Gee, three people were shaking their heads. They understand this. Please shake your head yes if this makes sense. Okay, good, good. That's good. It looks like bobbleheads. That's pretty interesting. That's why the God of the universe wants us to first repent. That's why Martin Luther said in his 95 Theses posted on the Wittenberg door way back on October 31st, 1517, his first of the 95 Theses was this. When our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ called us to repent, he meant this to be a daily repentance. Something we do on a constant basis. Not, oh, one time I give my life to Jesus, here's my life to Jesus, my repentance is over. Folks, get a clue. God wants so much more from us than we currently are. And it means fessing up that we're not there yet and repenting of who we are now and saying, God, please help me to become all you want me to be, because I know all you want me to be is what I want myself in the deepest part of my heart, but I'm just too scared to get there on my own. I don't want to do what it takes in order for me to get there because it looks like pain and suffering. God, help me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. I was in cross country. And my coaches always knew what to do in order to get me from here to here. But I didn't always like what they did in order to get me from here to here. I remember in 1968, fall of 1968, yes, Pastor Keith is that old. I was going into ninth grade, and my math teacher in eighth grade was a cross-country coach, and he talked a bunch of us eighth graders into going out for cross-country because at that particular time they only had five guys on the team. And it sounded really, really cool. We could step right into our freshman year and be on varsity. And that's what they did. I was fifth man on a seven-man team because there was nobody else. I remember the second day of practice. I tried to get out of bed. Oh, I'm going to run? I made it. Got shin splints, couldn't walk, but could run. Actually, running was funner because it was so painful, your body just said, it's not there anymore, until you stopped. Why would I do that? Because it was great. Some of my best memories, some of my best friends in high school, some of my best character-building experiences was because my coach punished me to become better than I was. The truth will set you free, but first, it must make you miserable. And the God of the universe loves you far too much to allow you to stay where you are. He knows what's inside of your psyche. He knows what's inside of your heart. He knows what's inside of your soul. That you want to be great. You want to be something. You want to be a person of substance and character. And he's trying to get you there. But we keep resisting him. We keep fighting the coach. We don't want to do the workouts. But he's more patient and gracious than my cross-country coach. Does that make sense? And until we repent, until we can understand that the God of the universe wants us to be great, wants us to be conformed to the image of Christ, we'll never be able to face up to our own need to repent. Verse 10 of James chapter 4 says, humble yourselves before God. Humble yourselves. Take a pre-planned, purposeful, intentional plan to humble yourself. With all the purpose and desire in the world, muster up some way that you can come and understand who you really are before the God of the universe. And folks, I really believe the book of James tells us exactly what we need to do in order to humble ourselves. Look intently into the mirror of God's word and see ourselves for who we really are. That's why I really love some of the Middle Ages church fathers like Thomas A'Kempis and Augustine and some of those guys, St. John of the Cross. They have an unbelievable way of allowing you to open up your chest and see your heart and do surgery on yourself. And find out, ooh, I really am that bad. Folks, it's got to be done. And James is encouraging us, and I'm encouraging you as your pastor. Take steps to bring yourself face to face with the reality of who you are. To humble yourselves before God so that He can lift you up and make you all that God wants you to be. Jesus Himself, Sermon on the Mount, listen to this. Blessed, Makarios is a Greek word, supremely, divinely happy. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Chapter 5, verse 6, blessed, Jesus says, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are you if you humble yourselves, because in the process of realizing your desperate need for a Savior, in the process of realizing your bankruptcy, in the process of recognizing your inability to become all that God wants you to be, I believe the God of the universe allows you to find Him in all of His magnificence and all of His grace and all of His mercy, and find within Him the power you need to become all that He wants you to be. Grieve, mourn, wail, James chapter 4, verse 9. Change your laughter into mourning, your joy into gloom. There's a really interesting thing that happens in the writings of the Apostle Paul. If you look over a big, you know, again, flying at 50,000 feet and looking at all of, 13 different letters, epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul, writing early on in his ministry career, writes to the people of Corinth and says this to them. I am the least of all the apostles. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, early on in Paul's ministry, he says, I am the least of all the apostles. In Ephesians, a little bit later on in his life, chapter 3, he says, I am the least of all the saints. But just before Paul is dying, before his death, the last part of his ministry, as he's writing to Timothy, his partner in ministry, he says, I am the chiefest of all sinners. So he goes from saying, I am the least of the apostles, I am the chief sinner of the saints, I am the chief of all sinners. Why would the Apostle Paul make this downward progression in his self-estimation, his self-evaluation? I'll tell you why. He understood more and more of what it took in order to really become holy. He understood more and more of what it really meant to be a person who walks in the steps of Jesus. And the further down the road he went, the more he understood his desperate need for a Savior. That's why he could write in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, the law is there to drive you to Christ. Okay. I have this quote that's in your sermon outline. I want to read it for you because I think it's important. Failure is the best time to determine if you are a man after God's heart. The difference between David and Saul was this. When David failed, his failure drove him to God. When Saul failed, his failure drove him away from God. Saul was trying to save himself, and when he was forced to face his inadequacies, he despaired of even trying. David looked to God for his salvation, so when David failed, he simply clung tighter to God, who was the rock of his salvation. And I might add, the same could be said to be true of also Peter and Judas. Peter and Judas both betrayed our Lord on the night that he was betrayed. Peter's confession drove him to Jesus, realizing, I need you. I don't deserve to even be close to you. I'm a sinner. Save me. Judas's sin, when he realized it, drove him away and he hung himself. When you fail is an opportunity to discover God's mercies all over again. As Lamentation says, his mercies are new every morning. As Pastor Dave made the connection, great is thy faithfulness, O God our Savior. Back in the 18th century, there were two great preachers. There was John Wesley and George Whitefield. And they did some ministry together. And there was one time a Countess of Huntingdon who was a supporter of both Wesley and Whitefield, who invited a duchess to come and hear Whitefield speak. The duchess, after hearing Whitefield, wrote to the Countess of Huntingdon and said this, "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting. And I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." Folks, that's a lot of us. Don't call me a sinner. A sinner can repent, but stupid is forever. Wake up to the grace that God is offering to you. Wake up to the reality of God and His holiness and His perfection, and that we cannot in any way possible get into heaven until we've obtained a righteousness that is up to God's snuff, up to God's standards. That alone ought to drive us to God and to Christ pleading for mercy. B, C and D are going to go quick. So fill in the little blanky things quick. You can't dilly-dally. Pray for wisdom and continually seek the truth. If any of you lack wisdom, James says in 1:5, he should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault. C, trust in the forgiveness, mercy, grace, and love of God in Christ. This was an assumed position that James had all through the letter. He's writing to people who say they're believers. He's writing to people who understood the gospel, or they should have understood the gospel, and he's trying to reaffirm to them their desperate need for a Savior. That's why he says in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He understood how we're saved, not because we've checked off a list of the law's requirements, but because we've looked to Christ for His mercy. This is New Testament wisdom literature. That's one of the things we established way, way back last May. That James is probably the only New Testament wisdom book that we have. And James is bringing up, that's why a lot of the Proverbs are being quoted in the book of James, because he's bringing up Old Testament wisdom literature up to the New Testament in order for us to be able to understand its relevance. But the Old Testament had this, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament had this to say, Psalms 86 verse 5, "You, O Lord, are forgiving and good. O Lord, abounding in love to all who call on you." Psalm 103 verses 1 through 5, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my innermost being, praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." That's the wisdom literature we need to keep in our brains. There's a great line from a hymn that I've really come to appreciate. The hymn is called, "I Hear the Accuser Roar," the accuser being Satan. A hymn written by Samuel Grandy. It says this, "I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well, and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none." Listen, there's only three smiles on your faces. There's got to be more out there somewhere. That's great news. The mercies of God will cover my sins. He'll remember them no more. As far as the east is from the west, they are gone in the mind of God. It's only us who keep dragging them up. And as we drag them up, we drag ourselves down. D, nurture a discontented contentment in your soul. I love that phrase. I've preached about three sermons on it. I'm not going to do another one today. Nurture a discontented contentment. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4 that he's learned to be content in whatever circumstances, but he tells us elsewhere that he's not content in regard to his holiness. He's not content in regard to his sanctification. He's not content in regard to his walk with Christ. He's always striving to enter into that rest. He's always pushing in order to become all that God wants him to be. That's where we need to be. We need to be content with who God is. We need to be content with what God's provided with us. We need to be content with God and his sovereignty and providence in our lives. But we need to be discontented with where we are. And that's a tension you all need to live within. Okay, my worship point is this. Our faith will be confirmed and our worship will be in spirit and truth in direct proportion to our understanding of our sinfulness, our depravity, our deserving hell, and in light of our gratefulness and appreciation for God's grace, mercy, forgiveness, patience, and love in Christ. I've used this quote that's right underneath that worship point several times, and I know some of you have heard it four or five times. Guess what? Between now and the day I die, Lord willing, you're going to hear it 100 times more. It's from Charles Spurgeon. I think it's absolutely wonderful. Maybe only because I'm the only one that wrestles with this, but I don't think so. I've talked to some of you. Listen very, very carefully to this. It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn your eyes away from self to Jesus. But it is Satan's work to do just the opposite of this. For he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. He insinuates, your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. You will never be able to continue to the end. You have not the joy of his children. You have such a wavering hold of Jesus. All these are thoughts about self, and we shall never find comfort or assurance by looking within us. But the Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from self. He tells us that we are nothing, but that Christ is all in all. Remember, therefore, it is not your hold of Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not even your faith in Christ, even though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ, as you should look to Christ. Look not to your hope, but look to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, by looking at our doings, by looking at our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking unto Jesus. Keep your eye simply on him. Let his death, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercession be fresh upon your mind. When you wake up in the morning, look to him. When you lie down at night, look to him. Do not let your hopes or fears come between you and Jesus. Follow hard after him, and he will never fail you. Man, I don't know. There's a lot of concepts that he's assuming you know. But folks, if even you have a mild grasp of what Spurgeon is trying to say here, there is power in that little article he wrote. Unbelievable power. My spiritual challenge is this. Get to know the grace of God and the forgiveness that comes through Christ's work on the cross well enough to give you the courage and strength to face your sins and your sinful nature head on. Part of our problem is that we don't believe God's really as gracious as He says He is, and so we keep all these really bad sins tucked away. And folks, the church is horrible about that in the 21st century. We all wear these little masks around thinking, trying to make everybody think that we're holy and perfect and righteous and everything else, when what we really should be doing is confessing our sins to one another and being honest with one another about how we're really struggling to become all that God wants us to be. Then all of a sudden we'd find hope and security and peace with one another instead of trying to make sure that nobody sees my heart the way it really is. Pastor Keith, you're not serious. Yes, I am! We play games. And the God of the universe is playing for keep. And the more we understand His grace, the more we understand His mercy, the more we understand His forgiveness and patience and love with us, the more we can say, I'm Keith Porter, and I have trouble with lust. I'm Keith Porter, I don't always tell the truth. I'm Keith Porter, I covet. Please don't go tell everybody this. Just realize I could have been throwing my whole career here down the tubes if somebody wants to. But that's our problem! We don't come as beggars with other beggars looking for bread. We come as a duchess of whoever. I'm not like that. Oh, yes, you are. It is an understanding of Christ's great love for you that confirms your faith and motivates you towards becoming like Christ, mature, complete, lacking in nothing. That's what the book of James is trying to get you to do. Realize our desperate need for a Savior, and get you to continually go back to Him on a constant, regular basis, looking for His mercies to be new every single morning. There was one time, and I want to wrap up with this. There was one time a person that was building a new house in Vermont, and he was from the flatlands of the Midwest. And I understand that Vermonters look at us, people in the Midwest, as flatlanders. Nervous laughter from the people out Northeast. And so this guy from let's just say he was from Hillsdale, Michigan. He goes out there and he starts building this house and he goes to one of the guys in the town and says, do you know how I could find water? And the guy goes, this old geezer goes, well, I'm sorry, you shouldn't have said that from a guy from Vermont. This old guy says, yeah, I can find you water. I divine water. And the guy's like, oh, really? Okay, well, come on out. And so he hired the guy to come out and he took the little witching stick, you know, thing and went around and it bent down and it said, 14 feet, dig down there and you'll get water. And he did. He got water. And the native Vermonter, person from Vermont, said, now listen, in these hills and in this geological makeup here, if you don't keep that water running, that well will seize up and you'll never get water out of it again. And the guy said, oh, great, great, thanks. And so he got the well out and he was getting stuff around, you know, for the house and was kept every day. He was emptying out the well and pumping it out to make sure that it kept running and everything. But then he had to come back to Michigan in order to get some things done here as the house was being completed out in Vermont. So he was gone for about a month and never had the well pumped out. When he went back, the well had seized up. And he went into town and saw this guy, this native Vermonter who had divined as well. And they said, you know what? I really appreciate the water you got me, but it happened just like you said. I didn't use the water and the well seized up. And the man from Vermont said, I told you. You need to keep the water flowing because if you stop, the water backs up and locks up all those capillaries and it'll never flow again. The spiritual implications of that are huge. But it's not God that backs up and seizes up. It's us. And if we don't keep a steady flow of recognizing God's mercy and His grace towards us every day, we'll seize up. And you'll go dipping into that spring of living water within you, and it won't be there. And it won't be God's fault. Please, look as much as you can into the mirror of God's Word. See yourself for who you really are. And then cheer up because of God's great mercy and love that you discover in light of your own sinfulness. Let's pray. God, help us. God, help us. Forgive our arrogance. Forgive our pride. Forgive us when we think that we can merit some type of standard of righteousness on our own that will somehow allow us to squeak into heaven. There is nothing could be further from the truth. God, help us to realize that we must look to Jesus, the beginner and the finisher of our faith. And Father, for someone here today that for the first time understands what it means to be a Christian and they would like to become one, I pray that they would seek me out or seek someone out and have that done. That they would begin the process of allowing you to come into their hearts, to begin the process of transformation, to allow them to become like your Son Jesus. And Lord, I thank you that one day you will finish the work that you've begun in us, and we will be like your Son Jesus. What a great day that will be. But until then, help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.